Well, good evening, Mayor. Deacon Paul Oshinkowski, and talk to you tonight about church history. You probably ought to begin with a prayer. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Father, we thank you for the call of everyone here as they explore the Catholic Church. We pray that the Holy Spirit will guard and guide them on their journey. We ask for the intercession of the prayers of the saints, and we pray in the words of our Savior, give us our Father.
Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Yeah, I have handouts here. I apologize. I thought I pushed the right staple button. It's in the upper right-hand corner. Are there any left-handers here? You got to love
that. Yes, that's right.
Are there any lefties here?
Yep.
It's meant for you, okay? Oh, you got to love it, right?
Oh, yes.
You got a couple over there. And, no. Okay. Okay, so, these are just terms that I'm going to be doing during the course of this. I used to write them up on the board, and it just expanded this thing too much. So let's go ahead and begin. All right, so Jesus Christ, the founder of the church, spent, as we know, his public ministry preaching, winning followers, and organizing a group of 12 disciples to be his followers. He was opposed by most of the Jews who worked with the Roman governor Pontius Pilate to have him put to death. After his crucifixion and death, he rose from the dead on the third day, and appeared to his disciples and others for a period of 40 days when he ascended into heaven. On the Jewish feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, Jerusalem was filled with pilgrims from nearly every nation, from Persia, Rome, Arabia, from the provinces of North Africa, all around the circle of lands of the Mediterranean. The disciples and the Blessed Virgin Mary kept themselves locked in the upper room for fear of the Jews. It's important to remember that Mary was there with them. On the Pentecost, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, to establish the church and to complete and to perfect that which Christ had begun. The Holy Spirit descended on the apostles in tongues of fire and a mighty wind, and they found themselves able to speak in the languages of all the pilgrims present there in Jerusalem from all around the vast circle of lands around the Mediterranean that was the Roman Empire.
Deacon, are you going to entertain questions?
I will, yeah. If you have questions, yes. During the course of it.
Did they speak the language of the people, or did they hear them? Were they people speaking their own language, and the apostles heard them in the language they could understand?
The apostles were speaking the language that the peoples couldn't
so
understand.
So they were speaking
in tongues, so to speak. Yeah, but they were speaking in tongues that were recognizable by the business who were there. Good question, thank you. St. Peter, who was the leader of the disciples, responding to some skepticism that the apostles had been filled with new wine, addressed all who were present. He proclaimed the special calling of the Jews and God's plan of salvation for the world, and used Old Testament writings as proof of Christ's fulfillment of the prophets and of the law. And like St. John the Baptist, called his hearers to repentance. He invited Jesus' new followers to receive forgiveness through baptism, and some 3,000 were converted and were baptized on that very day. So it is from Pentecost in 33 AD, with the descent of the Holy Spirit on the apostles and on the Blessed Virgin Mary in the upper room, that we date the founding of the church. Okay. The apostles began to convert people not only in the Holy Land, but to create a church organization and to fan out across very vast distances to preach the gospel and win converts to Christianity. As the apostles spread the word, the apostles themselves became leaders of portions of the newly emerging church. These were the first bishops. They were all, of course, subordinate to the Bishop of Rome. And as they died off, successors were appointed. And today's bishops in the Catholic Church are in a direct line that can be traced back to the apostles, that have what we call apostolic succession. It goes through unbroken. Proselytizing was met with persecution, both by the Jews and by the Romans. The very first martyr was St. Stephen, one of the first six men appointed to serve the church as deacons, ministers of the church's pastoral mission. Stephen was stoned to death by the Jews in Jerusalem. And one of the leaders of that Jewish persecution, in fact, we believe he was present at the stoning of Stephen, urging the people who hurled the rocks on, was Saul, who after an intense persecution of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, was on the road to Damascus to do the same thing there. En route, he was struck down, struck blind, and heard Christ calling him to his service. Saul became St. Paul, one of the very great disciples, whose mission became spreading the gospel of good news to the Gentiles. Paul preached in much of the Holy Land, in the area that is modern Turkey, Syria, and Greece, and Malta, and Sicily, and up the Italian route to Rome, where he preached while under 2 years of house arrest, awaiting trial before Caesar himself. In an early church council called the Council of Jerusalem, which met in 49 to 50 AD, the council clarified the conditions under which Gentiles could become Christians. While Paul was engaging in his missionary activities, other of the apostles were fanning out, were ranging still farther afield. Saints Peter and Paul, we know, both preached in Rome, where Peter became leader of the church in Rome, the first bishop of Rome, the first pope. He was crucified upside down in 64 AD. Saint Paul, too, preached and was executed in Rome. But because Paul was a Roman citizen, he was spared the cruel execution by crucifixion, and instead was beheaded, which seems cruel, but in fact a good headsman with a very sharp axe could, back in the day, sever a head with one well-placed blow. So it was a moment of pain and then done, rather than just hours of agony on the cross. So it was considered actually to be a privilege that was reserved for Roman citizens. St. Andrew ranged as far east as the modern-day Ukraine and Russia. St. Thomas, Doubting Thomas, in some accounts, ranged as far east as the modern countries of Iran and India, winning Christian converts there. Now, early Christians followed the guidance of Christ and the disciples and their bishops in forming the early church. Baptism was central to the early Christian experience, the sacrament of becoming a Christian. Christians met in house churches or underground in catacombs to celebrate the Mass and to receive the Eucharist. By 300, Christianity had spread throughout much of the Roman Empire, but Rome, officially pagan, was also doggedly pagan. And the various emperors initiated savage persecutions of the Christians. Christians were crucified. They were sent into the Colosseums in Rome and Colosseums and other similar structures in other cities to be attacked and eaten by lions and savage beasts. At one point, I think, was the Emperor Nero, I think, during one of his persecutions, actually had Christians tied to stakes and set on fire to as kind of illuminatory torches. Horrific stuff. Famous among the early martyrs was St. Lawrence, who was roasted alive on a gridiron. St. Lawrence with a famous sense of humor. He's there dying, being burnt to death, literally roasted to death on a gridiron, and he says to the people who were killing him, "Turn me over, I'm done on this side." So he kept his sense of humor into his martyrdom. The government of Rome would blame catastrophes on the very presence of Christians as an offense to Rome's pagan deities. And this would form the basis of yet more attacks on Christians, more efforts to stamp out Christianity. Things took a dramatic turn for the better in the year 312 AD. When preparing for a crucial battle at the Milvian Bridge, the Emperor Constantine had a vision that was to place a cross on the shields of his soldiers going into battle. The words that came to him in his dream were the Latin, "In hoc signo vinces," "In this sign thou shalt conquer," underneath the cross. Constantine won the victory, and the next year, as emperor, issued the Edict of Milan, 313, that made Christianity one of the official religions of the Roman Empire. So paganism and all the other Roman religions were still there, but Christianity was now made an official religion, and the persecution, at least in theory, would end. He himself converted on his deathbed, doubtless benefited from the prayers and efforts of his Christian mother, who we know as St. Helen. His successors would take things further. They would shortly make Christianity the only religion of the Roman Empire, and they would ban pagan worship. So the seven ecumenical councils, let's talk about them briefly. Church doctrine was formulated in a series of seven church councils, the seven ecumenical councils, held between 325 AD and 787 AD. So over that 462-year period, there were seven councils. They reserved thorny issues of church doctrine and define precisely what the beliefs of Christianity are. Let's look at these just very briefly. It was the First Council of Nicaea that met in 325 AD. It was called by the Emperor Constantine himself to settle the issue of the relationship between the Father and Jesus, the Son. The council determined that the Father and the Son were the same substance and called Jesus by the words he used in Mass, God's only begotten Son. It famously drew up the Nicene Creed, which is still used today as the summary of Christian beliefs. The First Council of Constantinople in 381 made some additional refinements of the Nicene Creed and opposed a heresy called Apollinarism, which is a belief that there was no human mind or soul in Christ. It is a key step toward defining the Christian belief that Christ shared fully in our human nature, like us in all things except sin. The First Council of Ephesus, the third of these, held in 431, defined the honor to be given to the Blessed Virgin Mary as the God-bearer, because she is the Mother of Christ and Christ is God. She was assigned the title Mother of God. The fourth was the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Talked about the hypostatic union, which is to say the nature of the union between the Father and the Son. Very deep theology there. The fifth one was the Second Council of Constantinople in 553, called to oppose certain heretical writings and authors. The Third Council of Constantinople affirmed that Christ had both human and divine wills, and the last of these was the Second Council of Nicaea, which met in 787. It overturned the results of an earlier synod held in Hyrea, which had condemned the veneration of icons of Jesus, Mary, and the saints as idol worship. The council restored the veneration of icons. Let's just have a quick word, a quick aside on Catholic veneration of icons. I know in some quarters it is taught that Catholics worship statues. We do not. Well-catechized Catholics understand that a statue is a mere representation of a holy and an admirable person, that they are made out of plaster or marble or wood or some other kind of medium, and that there is no power in the statues. The statues and other religious objects, we venerate the saints, but we do not worship statues. If you want to look at one of the very best writings on superstitious use of sacramentals, sacramentals are things that are not sacraments, are things like rosaries and statues. St. John of the Cross, the famous Spanish mystic, about two-thirds of the way through his book, The Ascent of Mount Carmel, has a chapter in there that just absolutely nails it on the superstitious use of sacramentals. Catholics do not worship statues. Okay. Okay. The fathers of the church was the day and age of the fathers of the church as well. And some of the most famous ones are St. Ambrose of Milan. He wrote against various heresies, encouraged monasticism, and facilitated theological exchanges with the East and incorporated hymns into Latin. St. Jerome translated the entire Bible from its original tongues into the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin used by ordinary people, conversational Latin as opposed to formal or scholarly Latin. Latin Vulgate is still the normative Bible of the church today. The Synod of Rome. In 383, the Synod of Rome went through and it collected all the books that people thought should be part of the Bible. Until the Synod of Rome, nobody had a full Bible. Everyone had some of it, but nobody had all of it. So this is 382, and the Synod of Rome sat down and it defined which books it regarded as divinely inspired or canonical and which were apocryphal or uninspired by God. It decreed that there were 27 books in the New Testament and 46 books in the Old Testament together in the canon that formed the scripture. We know that during the Reformation, seven of the Old Testament books that had been placed in the Bible by the Synod of Rome were removed by the Reformers. There's a wonderful mnemonic device to remember these seven, and the device is to be saved with Jesus, my man. Okay? The books are Tobit, Baruch, Sirach, Wisdom, Judith, Maccabees, 1 and 2 Maccabees. Okay? Those books were removed. They were written originally by Jews, however, the Jews were had been Hellenized, so they were written in Greek, and those 7 books were removed. And the 2nd book of Maccabees, by the way, and our Protestant brethren do not hold with the doctrine of purgatory, and in fact, the scriptural basis for purgatory is in Maccabees 2. So those you won't find those in the King James Bible. Okay. So anyway, the Synod of Rome anyway said, this is what's in the Bible, this is what's in, this is what's out. And now we finally, it takes the year 3, do we finally have the full Bible. We have the whole deal. Okay. Back to the Fathers of the Church, St. John Chrysostom wrote on the importance and the duties of the priesthood. St. Gregory of Nazianzus wrote on the Holy Spirit. And of course, the greatest of the Fathers of the Church is St. Augustine. After a youth and early adulthood of depressing sinfulness, he responded to the prayers of his mother, the devout St. Monica, and was baptized. He moved first to found a monastic community devoted to prayer and penance. He was ordained a priest, later became bishop of the city of Hippo in North Africa. His writings are voluminous. He addressed the heresies of the day, defended Christianity against pagan attackers, who blamed Christianity for the enfeeblement of the Roman Empire. Theology included works that dealt with Trinity, grace, fall, original sin, repentance, the sacraments, predestination, and atonement. The confessions are make very good reading. Okay, let's talk about the fall of Rome. The Roman Empire weakened over the centuries, eventually collapsed. The empire in the west fell in 476 AD, fell to invading barbarians. The city of Rome fell. Barbarian invaders raced across Europe, conquering huge swaths of it, and this threatened Christianity. But the church moved to convert barbarian tribes as well, and met with some success and with some failures. The church, which had a monastic tradition as early as the 3rd century, now turned strongly toward the monastic lives of prayer and self-denial. In the settings of communal monasteries or as hermits alone. This was also a way to preserve learning in the world of barbarian invasions. A lot of this went on in Ireland. St. Benedict was a critical figure of the rise of monasticism, and the Benedictine order continues to this day. The rise of Islam began in 612 AD when Muhammad retired to a cave and announced to acquaintances that he had had a vision of the Archangel Gabriel. That calls him to be the herald of Allah, the Jewish God. He said that over a period of time, he wrote exactly the words that Gabriel told him, resulting in the Quran. Islam spread rapidly in Arabia, Egypt, Persia, Syria, and the Holy Land, all formerly very powerfully Christian areas. It rocketed across Christian North Africa and crossed the Straits of Gibraltar. Despite a heroic defense, the Iberian Peninsula, Spain and Portugal, fell to Islam, and the forces of Islam crossed the Pyrenees and marched deep into France. In 732, at the Battle of Tours, truly one of the great history-changing battles in history, the Battle of Tours, Charles Martel led Christian forces in a massive defeat of Islam. Islam was forced to retreat south of the Pyrenees, where it would remain in control of at least some portion of the Iberian Peninsula for another 700-plus years. The Spanish engaged something called the Reconquista, the Reconquest, and it was only in 1492 that Granada, the last Islamic state in Western Europe, fell to Christian forces of Ferdinand and Isabella, 1492, the year Columbus sailed, good year for Spain. During these years, heroic Christian missionaries fanned out to convert barbarian tribes. In 596, Pope St. Gregory sent the Benedictine monk Augustine to England to convert the Saxons. On Christmas Day 597 in Canterbury, some 10,000 3,000 Saxons were baptized. Okay, I baptized 4 children this past week, and I thought that was a big baptism. That was nothing. That was a drop in the bucket. But it's all good. In 1716, Saint Boniface began efforts to convert the Germanic tribes, barbarian tribes which had invaded France and Spain, were converted. Saint Cyril and Methodius brought Christianity to Russia and the Ukraine. And Saint Patrick converted Ireland. Saint Columba converted Scotland. There were brief periods of light within these so-called Dark Ages. In the late 700s, Charlemagne, Charles the Great, cobbled together a series of lands in Germany, in France, and in northern Italy. And in 800, was crowned by the Pope with the title of Holy Roman Emperor. It was in his vision to be a restored Roman Empire, this time governed in the light of the Church, to be truly holy. Brilliant things were accomplished under the reign of Charlemagne, but his successors lacked his vision, and his grandson made the decision of not passing on the empire intact to his 3 sons, but splitting it in 3 parts. This began a tradition of endless subdivision of the Holy Roman Empire, so that by the mid-1300s, it would almost be a joke, consisting of about 300 essentially independent mini-countries, mostly within Germany and Austria. Headed by a now so-called emperor with really very, very little power. This shattering within the German states would last into the relatively modern times. Germany would be the last nation in Europe to be unified under a single government. It would happen over the winter of 1870 to 71. But the remnants of the efforts of Charlemagne's successors, or their mistakes rather, produced a shattered Germany that lasted a very long time. Relations between the Western and Eastern branches of Christianity have been troubled for some time. Efforts at reconciliation proved unavailing. In 1054, Eastern Christianity split off from the Western Church, forming Eastern Orthodoxy. History since then, a lot of it, and some bitter stuff, has further embittered relations. And it's only within the past 50 years or so that a real constructive outreach has begun to bear some fruit, but there's still a lot of history to overcome. Was it Pope Francis Scott or was it Pope Benedict who visited Athens and was going to meet in Athens with the Patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church, and the Greek Orthodox communities there were so unhappy that when the hour of the meeting, they began tolling muffled church bells like you do when someone I want to say Benedict. So there's a very long way to go, very, very tough packet of history there. Between the 7th and the 10th centuries, the church leadership lost its vision as the shepherd of souls, was lost in a sea of abuses, including simony, which is the buying and selling of church offices. More on that in a few minutes. Involvement in war by various popes, debauchery and sinful living by some leading figures of the church, and in some ways religious collapse in the face of Viking invasions. This is sadly called the Iron Age of the Church, as opposed to the Golden Age. Yet holy men would rise up to lead the church. A move to reform, to clean up this corruption, this mess, began at a place called Cluny in southern France, the so-called Cluniac reforms. Monks of Cluny lived holy and ascetic lives, living in silence and peace. They worked toward a perfection of the interior spiritual life, and this powerful monastic spirituality played a crucial role in revitalizing the church. By the year 1100, there were 1,450 monasteries with some 10,000 monks signed on to the Cluniac reforms. As word of the sanctity at Cluny spread, more and more bishops and secular rulers supported their reforms. These reforms spread to the church as a whole. 2 other monastic reforms would grow from the reforms at Cluny. These are the Cistercians and the Carthusians. I've done retreats at monasteries and abbeys with both of them. They do a very good retreat. They're still around and still do a very, very good job. The Middle Ages were also the age of the Crusades, the efforts to win back the Holy Land from Islam, which had utterly overwhelmed the Holy Land. These began in the summer of 1095. When Pope Blessed Urban II preached a momentous sermon at Clermont in France, which would launch the First Crusade. Jerusalem would be captured in 1099, and various crusader states would be set up in and around the Holy Land. The Muslims fought back vigorously, and by 1291, the last Latin held city, a place called Acre, A-C-R-E, fell to the forces of Islam. There would be other minor crusader states on some of the islands in the eastern Mediterranean. The last of these would fall in 1375. As the Middle Ages progressed, the church had numbers of highs and lows. Universities were founded in a number of places. The study of religion was high on the agenda in each of these. St. Thomas Aquinas is the key theological figure of this period of church history. He is revered by many Catholics as the church's greatest philosopher, the church's greatest theologian. One of the just handful of doctors of the church, I think there's what, 37, 38, we've added a couple in the last few years, at least 36 anyway. Thomas first sought to reconcile apparent conflicts between theology and the classic philosophy of Aristotle. He believed that both were parts of a larger truth, but that theology would always trump philosophy if there were a conflict. Thomas was able to use a reasoned approach with respect to faith and reason in updating Catholic theology. For example, he used Aristotle's philosophy to discuss the cogent way in which Christ's dual nature as God and man is present in the Eucharist. His great work, of course, is the Summa Theologiae, the Summary of Theology, one of the great works of church theology. One of the great issues in this era was a series of contests between the church and secular government, between the monarchs, over who had the ultimate power in any country. Of course, the church claimed it had the ultimate power, the kings claimed they did. There were a number of very spectacular examples of this conquest, of the contest rather, none more so than the penitential appearance of Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV, who, to apologize for opposing the Pope, was kept kneeling by the Pope in the snows of Canossa, in the Italian Alps, in the depths of a very cold Alpine winter in January 1077, to acknowledge his subordination to Pope Gregory VII. But in the centuries that followed this event of 1077, the European kings would not take such a humble approach toward the papacy. Friction between monarchs and popes would cause great trouble, not bring us to the Great Western Schism. In the 1290s, King Philip III of France attempted to levy a tax upon the Catholic clergy in France. The Pope at the time, a very old man into his 80s named Boniface VIII, instructed the French clergy not to pay the tax, and then went further. He issued a papal decree called a papal bull, called Clericos Laicos, which forbade Catholic clergy anywhere to pay any taxes to any temporal ruler. Hard words were traded between the Pope and the French king until in 1302 Boniface issued another bull called Unam Sanctam, which contained as clear a statement of papal supremacy as has ever been issued. Key sentence in Unam Sanctam is this: it is necessary to salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. It doesn't get much clearer than that. Philip of France, of course, the king was outraged. He called for a council to judge the Pope on a variety of wild charges, just ranging including murder and sorcery. You know, it's crazy stuff. King Philip of France's agents in Italy, acting on his urging, kidnapped the aged Pope at his summer residence. Although the Pope was freed by angry Italians after only a few days, the strain on the 86-year-old man was too much, and he died a month later on October 11, 1303. Philip reacted not with regret, but rather saw in Boniface's death an opportunity. He lavished bribes around the College of Cardinals. The College of Cardinals at this time was only about 24, about two dozen cardinals. And with these bribes laid on, Philip got them to elect a Frenchman pope. The new French pope was Clement V. And he feared retribution and violence upon his person by the Italians if he took up residence in Rome. So he packed up the papacy and moved it to Avignon, a small provincial city in a tiny papal state. A French nobleman had given, I don't have it on here, there's a, used to be a territory in southeastern France. It's called a county. The county's name was Venaissin. And it was was Avignon was the city within the county of Benissin, and that's where they moved. They moved the papacy there. And there the papacy would remain for 70 years, during which time the papacy raised vast sums of money to convert this small provincial town into a place fit for the headquarters of the Universal Church. The College of Cardinals filled with Frenchmen elected French Pope after French Pope after French Pope during these 70 years. Now, the origin of a dual papacy, two competing popes, began in January 1377 when Pope Gregory the 11th listened to the entreaties of St. Catherine of Siena and returned the papacy to Rome. This might have worked. The problem is that Gregory the 11th died just 14 months after the papacy returned to Rome. Not enough time for it to be firmly implanted back there. So the College of Cardinals now met in Rome to elect a new pope. But the Roman populace, fearing they would elect another Frenchman and move back to Avignon, surrounded the palace where the cardinals met, and with the implicit threat that if the cardinals wanted to get out alive, they had better elect an Italian pope. This they did, and they chose Urban VI. But because the election had been held under duress, it was certainly not valid. They were scared. So the cardinals therefore met a second time in secret and voted again, took another vote for pope. And the result was that Urban VI was chosen again, because this was not under duress. This was a valid election. This was not good enough, however, for the French cardinals. They and the cardinals from countries friendly to France met yet again and declared Urban's election invalid, despite the secret re-ballot, and chose a Frenchman as pope. He took the name Clement VII and set up residence in Avignon. This happened in 1378. And so each of these two men, Urban VI and Clement VII, claimed to be the one and only legitimate pope, who demanded loyalty from all of Christian Europe. Kings were required to swear loyalty to the pope, but because a king could swear loyalty only to one, he would be excommunicated by one or the other pope, whichever one he didn't swear loyalty to in his country, placed under interdict. Interdict is a penalty which prohibits basically any sacraments from being celebrated in a country. So think of this. You have two popes, Catholic Europe, and kings can only swear loyalty to one pope. That means that every king in Europe was excommunicated by one or the other popes. Every country in Europe was placed under interdict by one or the other popes. It was intolerable, but it went on for nearly 40 years, with two lines of popes being chosen again and again, one in Avignon and one in Rome. In 1408, church leaders on both sides, but without the sanction of either of the two popes, summoned a council to meet at Pisa in Italy. This council declared the pope in Rome and the pope in Avignon to be both deposed and chose another man pope. The problem was that neither the pope in Rome nor the pope in Avignon had bought into this, would not be deposed, and refused to recognize the results of the council. So now we've got three popes, one in Rome, one in Avignon, one in Pisa, each claiming to be the one true pope. We had triple papacy now for 6 years. And the Council of Constance, which met in northern Italy, deposed the popes of Avignon and Pisa, who this time abided by the result. The pope in Rome agreed to abdicate when it was clear that he had little support from the Council of Constance. The council then made a fresh start, chose Martin V to be pope, and he stayed in Rome. This was a great Western schism. It had at least four really dreadful effects. First, it lowered respect for the church as an institution. It weakened the papacy, secondly. Thirdly, it increased national autonomy over the church within the borders of each country. Kings could decide which pope they would pledge loyalty to and perhaps extract concessions for that loyalty. And I really think it can be seen as kind of a dry run for the Reformation. During the Great Schism, each king in Europe got to choose which pope to pledge loyalty to, the pope in Rome, the pope in Avignon, and toward the end of it, even the pope in Pisa. And their grandsons, the grandsons of these kings, a little over 100 years later, after the Council of Constance, would also get a choice. And their choice would be for their country to follow the theology of the Catholic Church, or to choose the theology of Martin Luther, or the theology of John Calvin. Very damaging, an absolute disaster for the church. In 1347, the Black Death entered Europe through fleas living on rats, which had encamped on a merchant ship that sailed from the Crimea, a peninsula that depends into the northern part of the Black Sea. The ship sailed from there to the port of Messina in Sicily. In the next 5 years, the greatest pandemic in European history swept across the continent, killing between one-third and one-half of Europe's population. And those are just averages. There were some villages where everybody died. People would come into the villages after the Black Death had burned us about, and they would find corpses and skeletons, dead at the workplace, not a living soul in the village. Everybody dead. Very sad. They had no idea who caused it. The great die-off of the plague impacted the church in a variety of ways. First, the plague hit both clergy and laity with equal fury. The laity did everything the church recommended. Nothing seemed to work. It got some people questioning the church, and some of these people became babbling street preachers, preaching their own theology. The English called them lollards, babblers, who stood on church corners, street corners, I should say, preaching their own, often heretical doctrines. Now, in normal times, the church and the civil courts would have moved very swiftly to shut down these preachers of heresy. But these times were not normal, and they kept up their preaching. One man who was influenced by them was an English scholar at Oxford named John Wycliffe, an Oxford theologian, who began to spin a theology based on heretical doctrines. This is kind of the first seeds of the Protestant Reformation. He said that the validity of a sacrament depended on the worthiness of a priest or bishop administering it. So if a bishop comes to give confirmation, and the bishop is in a state of mortal sin, the confirmation is invalid. That, of course, is not true. The church denies that, because the sacrament is given by the Holy Spirit, not by the imperfect vessel of the bishop. Okay? He denied transubstantiation, Catholic doctrine that at the consecration during Mass, the bread and wine become the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, 100% true. He said that indulgences were worthless. Indulgence theology is the belief that our sins are forgiven, but there is still a punishment for them, and we can either pay it here in this life or in purgatory, or if the sins are grievous, we spend all eternity in hell. Indulgences are a way that we can reduce or eliminate that. Wycliffe said they were just worthless. He also dusted off a very old heresy from the early years of the church, something called predestination, which said, John Calvin later picked this up, this would become his signature doctrine. Predestination is the really false belief that from all eternity, God destines some of us to be saved and others are destined for damnation, and nothing we can do can change what Calvin called the eternal decree. It denies human free will. It says that because God knows where we're going, he forces us to go there. Like the old bumper sticker used to say, God allows U-turns. Okay, our free will, we can embrace God. But these were heretics or heretical beliefs. His teachings, however, Wycliffe was very well politically connected. His teachings were first protected in England, and powerful government figures kept people who would execute him for heresy at bay. And Wycliffe beat all the odds, and he died peacefully in bed of old age in 1384. Wycliffe's doctrine spread. This is important. Wycliffe is kind of the seed where the Reformation began. Stay with me on this one. Wycliffe, remember, was at Oxford, okay? And they spread to Bohemia, which is the westernmost part of what is today the Czech Republic, when King Richard II of England, okay, married a woman named Anne of Bohemia. Anne of Bohemia came to England. She brought her personal theologians with her from Bohemia, okay, from Prague, and they lived in England, and when they weren't ministering to the theological needs of Queen Anne, they resided at Oxford and associated with the Oxford theologians. Wycliffe's beliefs were still there, even though they were declared heretical. They were like little underground cells, conventicles, that kind of kept them alive. And Anne of Bohemia's personal theologians absorbed, drank up some of these heretical doctrines of Wycliffe's. and they cycled back to Bohemia from time to time, and they implanted them at Charles University, the oldest university in what is today the Czech Republic, still around. They were embraced and modified by a powerful teacher and preacher, a Czech named Jan Hus, H-U-S. While Hus rejected Wycliffe's doctrine of the nature of the priesthood and the sacraments, he did embrace Wycliffe's attack on indulgences. He called for changes to the liturgy of the church and a reform of morals of some of the top leaders of the church, which were becoming, admittedly, more and more reprehensible. He was summoned before the Council of Constance, the same one that finally broke the back of the Great Western Schism in 1414, to answer charges of heresy. The council rejected Hus's defense and had him burned at the stake. This provoked a rebellion in Bohemia, which in a widespread way adopted Hus's heretical doctrines. They were Catholic in name only. They were the clergy there practiced the heresies of Jan Hus. The Bohemians would remain doggedly Hussite for a long period of time. I spend so much on this because Hus's heresies in Bohemia in the early 1400s, if you know the geography, there's a mountain chain that separates the Erzgebirge mountains. And these form the border between Bohemia, just north of the Erzgebirge, is a German state called Saxony. And so, and in Saxony is where Martin Luther came from. This was happening right over the mountains from where Luther was. The Hussite heresy is right there, just not far. Okay, so by the end of the 1400s, the Catholic Church appeared as strong as ever. And yet, as Europe grew increasingly religious, Christians across Western Europe were seeing that the Church had some problems and issues that needed reforming. The time was ripe for a great council of the Church to fix these problems, but the papacy dragged its feet. There was fearsomely called conciliarism. There was a debate that would finally be resolved. Conciliarism said that a great council of the Church, all the bishops and cardinals and great theologians, all gathered together, that has authority superior to that of the Pope. And the Pope was afraid to put that to the test, and so the great council wasn't called, at least for a long time, until the mid-1500s, the Council of Trent. There was a Lateran Council that was summoned in 1514, the last possible moment to parry Luther's thrust, but it proved to be weak and ineffective. So what needed fixing? Well, the papacy was being filled, sadly, with increasingly venal and not terribly holy men who lived pretty reprehensible personal lives. Some gave themselves over to luxurious living without much reference to the holy office they held. Some had fathered sons out of wedlock when they were bishops, and totally lacking shame, appointed those sons to positions of power and influence within the Vatican. Two of them, the ironically named Innocent VIII and Julius II, came from immensely wealthy Italian Renaissance families. Families that were so valuable that they spread bribes around, and they were cardinals that got themselves elected pope by bribing cardinals. They're called the Simoniacal popes. Talk about what simony means in just a second. There were calls to educate priests more effectively. Some priests never attended seminaries and were trained by a kind of apprenticeship system. Nuns and monks sometimes did not live up to their vows of poverty and chastity. Okay, here's simony. It was called to abolish the practice of simony. Simony means that someone with enough money could buy just about any job or high ecclesiastical position the church had to offer. Theological training not necessarily required. Innocent VIII and Julius II are the kind of supreme examples of this, to people that bribe their way into the papacy. There was a call to abolish nepotism, which is a practice whereby high officials in the church appointed unqualified relatives to well-paying jobs. There was a call to abolish pluralism, the practice whereby clerics accumulated numerous offices in the church, collecting a salary from them all. Now, the vast majority of pluralists, it has to be said, in defense of this practice, were simple country priests who served as pastors of several small rural parishes, and they derived a meager salary from each one. Their valid argument was that they had to be pluralists to cobble together enough of these minuscule salaries to have enough simply to live on. Yeah, there were some spectacular pluralists as well, and these got all the attention. None more so than a fellow named Giuseppe della Rovere, a relative of Pope Sixtus IV, who served simultaneously as bishop of 8 different dioceses in 4 different countries in a day and age when communication and transportation were nowhere near like what they are today. So 8 dioceses, 4 countries. He derived a handsome salary from each and appointed a poorly paid deputy to run his diocese in what was essentially his permanent absence. Now, all this needed addressing and fixing. But it could have been fixed without a shattering of Western Christianity as Luther had produced. Some high figures in the church recognized these issues and moved to reform them on a local basis. The most famous and the most successful of these was Cardinal Jimenez de Cisneros, called the Primate of Spain, the top cleric in Spain, and advisor to Spanish kings. He was so successful in eliminating these abuses in Spain that when the Reformation came knocking there, it gained absolutely no ground. When you think of a place where Protestantism gained no ground, Spain should be at the top of the list, okay? And it was largely because of Jimenez's fixing of the abuses there. It is a supreme irony that he was never chosen pope, and that he completed his work in Spain and died in 1517, the precise year that Luther would nail up his 95 theses kicking off the Reformation. Luther himself was a very troubled young man. Initially, he wanted to be a lawyer, but he changed his mind when he was out walking, I guess, in the fields, and a powerful thunderstorm came through, and he was nearly struck by lightning. He said, God, if you save me, I'll become a priest. It's never a good basis for a vocation. Okay. As a priest in the university town of Wittenberg, in the German Dukedom of Saxony, Luther became an eminent scholar and a powerful preacher whose masses were well attended. He was a priest of the Augustinian order. He had every apparent sign of success in the church, but inside, all was not well. Luther had an overwhelming sense of sin and damnation. And nothing he could do could shake this sense that when he died, he was going to go to hell just like that. He spent hours every day in the confessional, gaining no spiritual satisfaction. He did heroic penances, but nothing worked. His penances sometimes went over the top. There's a story about Luther. He had this overwhelming sense of sin. And one of the penances he did, there was he was... Of course, as an Augustinian, he was a priest within a monastery. There were monks, there were other priests around, other Augustinians in the monastery. And one day they began, it's like the depths of a very cold German winter. You're in the middle of a very cold period, something called the Little Ice Age, where you had global cooling went on for about 550 years, from 1300 to 1850, a period of profound global cooling. And it's still getting colder. It bottomed out around 1650. So, brutally cold winter, inland in Germany, no water, no ocean to calm it, very cold. And so they're looking, and they go through the monastery, they hunt up and down the monastery, they cannot find him. And finally, they go outside into this brutally cold winter, snow covering the ground, and there they find Father Martin Luther just kind of lying in the snow, dressed in nothing more than his monk's habit, just offering up, you know, this line, this freezing weather, this cold snow, as kind of a penance, and they kind of bring him in and, you know, get him right. There's a heroic penance as a guy did. And he still, despite all this, he could not shake his sense of sin and imminent damnation. Now, while Luther was in the midst of all of these personal struggles with sin, a seller of indulgences, a priest named Johann Tetzel, began selling an indulgence all across Germany, hoping to raise money for the construction of St. Peter's. Indulgence theology, which the church still teaches, has a scriptural basis, as I mentioned, in the second book of Maccabees, in the Old Testament. Indulgences are a way we can, either for ourselves or for the deceased, help either reduce or eliminate time in purgatory for sins we have committed for which we have not fully atoned. Luther, in the midst of his struggles, his intense struggles with personal sin and damnation, was greatly disturbed by the sale of indulgences. He wrote his 95 Theses, initially open to discussion, just open discussion on the single of indulgences. Hollywood has done a lot with Luther. First of all, they were posted on the door of the Cathedral Church in Wittenberg. It's unlikely Luther, you know, get these dramatic Hollywood things where he's got the piece of paper on the door and a nail on the hammer going bam, bam, bam like that. That probably never happened. He probably gave them to a clerk who just tacked them on the door and maybe glued them on the door. Secondly, not quite as dramatic as you would think. In a university town in a day and age before internet or telephone or television or much of tele-anything, this was a very regular and ordinary procedure for posting documents for discussion and debate within an academic environment, not the high drama that Hollywood would have us believe that it was. The church obtained a copy of Luther's 95 theses. Theologians went through them and deemed 41 of the 95 to be heresy. Luther was given time to retract them, but was so stunned that anyone would think his ideas were heretical, he refused to do so. He went back down. Luther was then excommunicated. We talked about the Holy Roman Empire a while back, this very weak emperor and these 300 little pieces of the 300 little countries that formulated it and yielded him very little power. Anyway, every few years, the heads of these 300-odd German states would meet in an assembly called a Diet to discuss German-wide issues. The next Diet after Luther posted his theses was to be held in 1521 in the town of Worms, called Worms, the Diet of Worms. Luther was invited to the Diet of Worms. And there, this simple monastic priest in his simple Augustinian habit was supposed to be overawed by the whole power structure of Germany, the Holy Roman Emperor, all of these dukes and princes and margraves and this whole collection of authority, to be overawed into recanting. And he wouldn't do so. He went back down. Many of these German rulers, too, this was kind of a mistake by the Holy Roman Emperor, because many of these German rulers, especially those from North Germany, found themselves agreeing with Luther. Luther was given a chance to retract. He, in fact, defended his views. And the defense actually convinced the rulers of some of these North German states to go back and to reform religion in their little pieces of Germany according to the lines Luther was setting forth. And by an unfortunate twist of fate, attending the Diet as an observer, kings of other countries, rulers of other countries could come and be observers. And at the Diet of Worms was King Christian V of Denmark, who also found himself agreeing with what Luther had to say. And at this point, Denmark ruled not only the little peninsula today we call Denmark and the islands that comprise that country, but also Norway, and was very influential in Sweden as well. So Christian V returned to Scandinavia. And you know, Scandinavia is completely Lutheran today, based essentially on Christian V's presence at the Diet of Worms in 1521. Luther was a prolific author, published dozens of books by the newly or recently invented printing press. His ideas spread far and wide across the German states and elsewhere. Okay, so Luther's doctrines. Justification by faith alone, or sola fide. The sacred scripture as the sole source of theological authority. He thereby denied church tradition, which we have seen actually predates completion of the finished Christian New Testament. Remember, we didn't get the Bible till 382. Before that, tradition was very powerful and remains so. And the magisterium, the church teaching authority. And he proclaimed the equality of all believers, knowing anyone could be more holy than anyone else. Luther was a first-generation reformer, was battling to get the church to reform itself along the lines he was suggesting. Initially, Luther did not intend to start a new branch of Christianity, only reform the Catholic Church. But as time went on, his successors were men who had no intention of trying to reform Catholicism or to begin their own church. Most famous of these was John Calvin. He's associated with the Reformation in Switzerland. The Reformation came to Switzerland by a rebellious Catholic priest named Huldreich Zwingli. Zwingli brought the Reformation to Bern and Basel, was intent on spreading it to Geneva, but was killed in a battle against Catholic forces. Geneva now turned to John Calvin, a Frenchman, son of a Catholic bishop, I'm sorry, the nephew of a Catholic bishop, to lead the Reformation. I'm sorry, he was secretary to a Catholic bishop, that's how he started, that's right. Calvin accepted Luther's doctrines of justification by faith. and of sacred scripture as the sole source of religious authority. But Calvin denied the Lutheran doctrine of the equality of all believers, and his signature doctrine is predestination, the denial of God's free will, a doctrine he called the eternal decree. And like I mentioned earlier, it says that God has created some of us to be saved and some of us to be damned, and there's nothing we can do to change it. Of course, that denies one of God's great gifts, which is our own gift of free will. Calvin's ideas spread, were widely accepted in the Low Countries, especially Holland. They were accepted in Scotland, in relation to the lowlands of Scotland, where theologian John Knox began the establishment of the Presbyterian Church. England was a different story. In the early 1500s, England was very, very Catholic. About one-fourth of the land was owned by the Church within the Kingdom of England, given to the Church by devout Englishmen over the centuries. It was so Catholic, it was nicknamed Mary's Dowry. This young King Henry VIII despised Luther and personally wrote a book attacking him that gained papal approval and gained Henry the title from the Pope, the Defender of the Faith. And yet Henry's personal life was very, very troubled. He was married to a Spanish woman named Catherine of Aragon, and that marriage had produced only one child who had survived infancy, a daughter named Mary. Now, England, he's been taking my glasses off. England had no tradition of rule by a woman and had only just come through a devastating period of civil war known to history as the Wars of the Roses. Henry believed England needed the firm hand of a male heir at the helm, so he decided to divorce Catherine of Aragon. And when Rome refused his request for a divorce, pushed through Parliament a series of laws that made Henry, not the Pope, the head of the Church in England, severing ties with Rome. Henry's Archbishop of Canterbury, a man named Thomas Cranmer, now granted Henry's divorce and married Henry to his second wife, Anne Boleyn. And the child they produced was another daughter, Elizabeth. So what was Henry's position toward religious beliefs in the midst of all this? Henry still despised Martin Luther and wanted nothing more than Catholicism without the Pope. Under Henry, it was not called the Church of England, it was called the Church in England. And that little preposition is very important. But Anne Boleyn, his second wife, and Archbishop Canterbury Cranmer had definite Lutheran propensities, and they began pushing England down a more Protestant path behind Henry's back. Henry died in 1547. England was whipsawed religiously back and forth for several decades. One of his wives eventually gave birth to a sickly son named Edward, who had reigned for 6 years, would die when he was 16 years old. He came to the throne at the age of 10. So certainly a child of 10 can't govern one of the great states of Europe. And so a regency of mature men was appointed who governed in his name. And they took England down a much more doggedly Protestant path. Edward died in 1553. And his oldest sister, the devoutly Catholic Mary I, undertook a crash effort to restore Catholicism to England, aided by her Spanish Catholic husband, Philip II, who made re-Catholicizing England one of his lifelong obsessions. Mary died after just 5 years as queen, too short a time to finish her work for the Church. Philip then proposed marriage to Mary's half-sister, the Protestant Elizabeth, who was next in line for the throne. When Elizabeth I spurned his offer of marriage, King Philip of Spain then engaged in a series of plots against Elizabeth, centered on Elizabeth's Catholic cousin, Mary, Queen of Scots. And when Elizabeth had quite enough of Mary, Queen of Scots' plottings and had her executed, Philip sent the Spanish Armada against England in 1588 to invade England and to re-Catholicize it by force. You know that it failed. Under Elizabeth, the Anglican Church was defined. The 39 Articles defined the faith and the beliefs of the Church of England. They contained Calvinist doctrine, but they retained very Catholic liturgical forms and externals. The Catholic Church was very slow in responding to the Reformation. I talked about the issue of conciliarism, the fear that a great council would possess power superior to the Pope. But finally, a council was called in 1545. It was very effective. This was the Council of Trent, which met on and off for 18 years. Some key products included, it outlawed the sale of indulgences. The Church still holds indulgence theology, but indulgences are never sold for money. They are God's free gift of grace, and the church does not in any way, shape, or form do anything that associates money with indulgences. It formulated rules for the better regulation of parish priests, stressed the obligation of priests and bishops to preach, emphasized the pastoral nature of the clergy. Dioceses without universities were to establish seminaries and establish the Tridentine Mass as a uniform standard mass. The Tridentine Mass was a mass that would last into my childhood. I was 16 years old when the reforms of the Second Vatican Council began being put into place. I will remember the Tridentine Mass. It centralized an index of prohibited books, which Catholics were prohibited from reading, as books that the Church believed would be damaging to their eternal salvation. It confirmed the truth of both Scripture and Church traditions, declared the Latin Vulgate to be the only acceptable text of the Bible, reaffirmed the seven sacraments, and reaffirmed transubstantiation. This was the so-called Catholic Reformation, the Church recognizing issues and addressing them. There was also something called the Counter-Reformation, a second aspect of this. This was the effort by the Church to stop the spread of Protestantism, which was successful, and to roll it back, which met with only a few limited, although noteworthy, successes. The Counter-Reformation included establishing new religious orders, such as the Ursulines, the Reformed Carmelites, and the Jesuits, the last of which were a kind of pointy tip of the spear of the Counter-Reformation. Counter-Reformation also involved religious warfare, which in a few cases produced dramatic rollbacks of Protestantism. The most notable rollback was in Bohemia, where the Hussite heresy and a significant number of Calvinist congregations were rooted out in the early years of the Thirty Years' War, which began in 1618. Elsewhere, Protestantism was rooted out in Styria, part of Austria, way up in the mountains. The Church also responded to the Reformation by working to Catholicize natives in the newly gained colonial areas all around the world. Missionaries fanned out to the Americas, to Asia, winning converts by the millions. Many died the heroic death of martyrdom, but all were fired with a zeal to spread the word of Holy Mother Church and win converts. There was some remarkable religious warfare during this time as well. There was warfare in Germany from 1530 to 1535. Catholic forces of the Holy Roman Emperor battled the Protestant forces of the Schmalkaldic League, amounted to basically a draw. There was a war that lasted 80 years between the Dutch and the Spanish from 1568 to 1648. And in the end, the tiny Dutch Republic prevailed against the mightiest power in Europe, Spain. The Thirty Years' War, kind of the mother of all religious wars, ravaged much of Europe with a combination of religious war in the German states and dynastic war involving France, Sweden, and Spain. It was ended by the Peace of Westphalia, 1648, that contained many, many compromises. By 1648, Europe had burned out its impulse for religious warfare, and no more major European wars that were primarily religious in nature occurred. In the early 1700s, there was a new intellectual stirring in Europe, the Enlightenment, which was in some ways a second wave of the Renaissance, which also caused some significant consternation for the Catholic Church. The Enlightenment began in the 1730s with the publication of Voltaire's book, Philosophical Letters Concerning the English Nation. He would always get himself crossways with the French monarchy. He spent a good bit of time in exile in England and wrote this Philosophical Letters Concerning the English Nation. Voltaire's attitude was a full-scale attack on all kinds of existing and constituted authority, especially the authority of the Catholic Church. He accepted no constitutive authority as having any kind of real power. Large numbers of Enlightenment intellectuals were deists, people with only the most rudimentary belief in God. The best way to understand the beliefs of deists is to think of a very large, old-fashioned grandfather clock, the one that has weights that you got to pull up and everything. And deists viewed God as kind of a great clockmaker. Okay, they said he built the great clockwork of the universe. If you know how one of these old-fashioned clocks works, you just don't pull the weights. You've got to give the pendulum the first push to get it going. God built it, gave the pendulum the first push, and then it simply went away and lost interest in his creation. Deists said that God has no more interest in his creation than he's there, but that prayers and religious services are worthless because God isn't listening. Okay, that's the belief of the deists. One of their number, Scott David Hume, launched a frontal attack on religion. When the French revolutionaries picked up these ideas and went in grotesque directions, including its effort to de-Christianize France during the radical phase of the French Revolution. The Greek Cathedral of Notre Dame de Paris was converted to the Temple of Reason, and the great cathedral at Cluny, where the Cluniac reforms again, was all but demolished. Some good things did come from the Enlightenment. From it emerged a challenge to absolute monarchies, which would produce revolutions in England, in the United States, and in France, producing among three of these the rise of truly modern democracy would come from these. The English Revolution, not really a revolution much as the English Civil War beginning in the 1640s, and then the periods of distress until the ouster of James II in the late 1680s. Religious freedom or religious toleration would certainly make headway as well. The First Amendment to the United States Constitution, the very first words of the First Amendment, ban an official church. Congress shall make no law regarding an establishment of religion, a tax-supported official church, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The Act of Toleration in Britain of 1689 and the decree by Louis XVI of France on the eve of the French Revolution that restored a degree of religious freedom in that country. In 1829, England would, some 300 years after Henry VIII was doing his worst, would repeal the draconic anti-Catholic laws that had been put in place by the time of Henry VIII. Talk a little bit about Catholicism in the United States. Catholicism came very slowly to the United States. Maryland was founded in 1634, established as a refuge for oppressed English Catholics with the official sanction of King Charles I of England and his French Catholic wife, Queen Henrietta Maria, for whom it was named. On the eve of the American Revolution, just two of the 13 colonies had essentially complete religious freedom. Catholics were free to practice in Rhode Island and in Pennsylvania. They were free to worship there. In fact, there was a... I got to tell the story. I'm running out of time, but this isn't too good to miss. During, I think, the Second Continental Congress, which was meeting, of course, in Philadelphia, there was one Sunday where George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, Washington an Episcopalian, Jefferson a deist, but a social Episcopalian, and John Adams, a Puritan, son of Puritan ministers, none of them had ever seen a Catholic Mass. And Catholicism could be openly practiced in Pennsylvania, one of the two places where there was freedom of religion. And the three of them, Washington, Adams, and Jefferson, all decided that they were going to attend a Catholic Mass. And they went and they attended Mass for their Sunday worship one Sunday in Philadelphia. And John Adams, the son of Puritans, wrote, he used the word in a kind of an antique sense. He wrote that the Mass was so awful, and not awful that we use it in the modern sense. This was awful in the sense he was using it meant awe-filled. It was so awe-inspiring. Okay, so that's kind of an antique. It was so awe-inspiring, okay, using that word, which we understand differently today. But it was so awe-inspiring, John Adams wrote, he said it was a wonder that the Reformation ever got anywhere at all. So anyway, Rhode Island, Pennsylvania, that's the only two places. There were places where Catholicism could be practiced openly in defiance of the laws without fear of any penalty. And the outside of Puritan New England and some of the larger cities, you could have secret Catholic parishes could operate without too much penalty or no penalty whatsoever. For a while, I was in the Navy for a long time. I was stationed in Charleston, and I worshipped in a Catholic parish, Old St. Mary's on Hazel Street in Charleston, that was founded a couple of years before it was even legal to practice Catholicism in Charleston. The Charlestonians were historically very drawing mind on issues of religion, and Catholics didn't bother them too much. The port cities being kind of that way. The founders of both Rhode Island and Pennsylvania at the start had extended even the right to vote and to hold political office to Catholics. But after a time, these were withdrawn under orders from England. So Catholics could practice, they could worship, they just couldn't vote, they couldn't hold office. But at least it was something that was darn said better than the rest of the other 11 colonies. But Catholicism was always small in colonial America. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, only one, Maryland's Charles Carroll of Carrollton, was the only Catholic. Worth noting, he was the last of the signers to die. He died on November 14, 1832, just past the anniversary of his death, 1832. The arrivals of increasing numbers of workers from Ireland in the first decades of the 19th century indicated one of the two principal sources of large numbers of American Catholics. By 1820, 2 decades before the potato famine, Boston had enough Irish Catholics to support 2 parishes, the Cathedral of the Holy Cross in Boston itself, and a smaller church in nearby Charlestown, Massachusetts. In that year, 1820, Ursuline sisters arrived in Boston and established a convent next to the cathedral. In 1826, they began to build a large convent and a school in Charlestown, Massachusetts, using land and money donated to them by Mr. Thayer, a convert to Catholicism. The school attracted a large number of students, an overwhelming number of whom were daughters of the old Protestant, mostly Puritan families looking for the best education they could get. The Ursulines treated their young ladies fairly and were exquisitely sensitive to the religious beliefs of their young students. Trouble began with the arrival in Boston in 1826 of the Reverend Lyman Beecher, the father of the vastly more famous Harriet Beecher Stowe, a harsh and staunch anti-Catholic, a man whom some authors have dubbed the last Puritan. In the early 1830s, he began to preach in his church in downtown Boston sermons laced with virulent anti-Catholicism. Workers in Boston picked up this theme, other preachers picked up this theme, I should say, which had a special appeal to the working class in Boston. In 1834, after an especially virulent bout of anti-Catholic sermons, a mob gathered and marched to the Ursuline Convent. After hurling obscenities at the sisters and their terrified young students, they set the building on fire. The convent burned to the ground. Is grievous an example of anti-Catholicism. This can be found in early America. Really large numbers of Catholics began coming to America in the 1840s and 1850s. The potato famine hit Ireland especially hard, we know, and as many as 2 million famine Irish came to the United States, virtually all of them Catholic. In Germany, as much of Western and Central Europe, there were a series of pro-democracy revolutions in 1848, all of which were suppressed without exception. About 1.5 million Germans fled Germany for the United States. Some of them were leaders of the rebellions with Price on their head. Most were ordinary Germans who had seen the possibility of democracy disappear and had just kind of quit on Germany and taken a better opportunity in America. An appreciable minority of those Germans were Catholic. The impact on American demographics was profound. In 1840, the Catholic Church was the fifth largest Christian church in the United States. Just 10 years later, 1850, okay, just 10 years later, it would be the largest Christian church in the United States, a position it has held ever since. Catholics would face bigotry in a variety of forms. In 1856, former President Millard Fillmore, much to his discredit, would run as the nominee of a virulently immigrant, virulently anti-Catholic political party. First, he called the American Party, is better known by its moniker of the Know-Nothing Party, from the secrecy that its members practiced toward non-members. When asked about it, they would say, in the immortal words of Sergeant Schultz, "I know nothing." Mark Twain exhibited anti-Catholicism in his writings, notably in A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, as well as in Innocence Abroad, where he wrote that he had been, quote, "educated to enmity toward everything that is Catholic," unquote. Waves of immigration from Eastern and Southern Europe began in the 1880s, and with the exception of a slowing during the years of World War I, continued unabated until President Calvin Coolidge signed immigration restriction laws into effect in the early 1920s. The end of World War I brought a revival of the long-suppressed Ku Klux Klan, a new organization which practiced open bigotry, not only against African Americans, but also against Catholics and Jews as well. There were some remarkable converts to Catholicism, however, during these years when anti-Catholic bigotry was very powerful. Buffalo Bill Cody, famed for his Wild West show, converted to Catholicism on his deathbed. The youngest daughter of Nathaniel Hawthorne is another example. Nathaniel Hawthorne, we know, is the famous author who struggled in his writing with the residue of his family's Puritan roots. His youngest daughter converted to Catholicism and ultimately became Mother Mary Alfonsa, foundress of an order of Dominican sisters. And her cause for canonization is actually moving forward. Last I saw, she is now officially the first stage servant of God, as the cause for canonization is investigated. The famous New England transcendentalist Orestes Brownson likewise was a convert to the faith. One of the church's constructive responses to all this was the establishment of a widespread system of Catholic schools. In the 1840s, when Catholics were beginning to arrive here in really large numbers, public schools taught religion and Bible as classes. The religion taught was Protestant theology. The Bible used was King James Version. Undeterred by the destruction of the Ursuline convent and schools in Massachusetts, the church in the 1840s began to establish Catholic schools, which have grown dramatically. We know what you're paying for the quality of education they provide. Okay, the Industrial Revolution, but I've actually finished it in less than, because I started about 5 minutes late, I think, right? So,
yeah.
I got maybe about 2 minutes late. The Industrial Revolution began in Britain in the early 1700s, and by the late 1700s, early 1800s, was in full swing. It produced increasing numbers of factories and wealthy factory owners and an increasingly oppressed workforce. Efforts by masses of workers to better their lot range from organizing labor unions to the embrace of radical doctrines such as socialism and communism. Industrialization spread. France began industrializing with the well in the 1850s. Germany followed its following its unification in 1870-71, really industrialization there took off. The United States was had industrialized some in the run-up to the war between the states, launched an orgy of industrialization beginning after 1865. The church responded to these changing conditions of society in 1891 when the great Pope Leo XIII issued a famous encyclical called Rerum Novarum, meaning concerning new things. It discussed the relationships and mutual duties between labor and capital, as well as government and its citizens. Our primary concern was the need for some amelioration in what the encyclical called, quote, the misery and wretchedness pressing so unjustly on the majority of the working class. It supported the rights of labor to form unions, rejected communism and unrestricted, unregulated capitalism, while affirming the right to private property. Many of the positions in Rerum Novarum were supplemented in later encyclicals. Running out of words here. In particular, Pius XI's Quadragesimo Anno in 1931, the 40th anniversary of that famous Leo XIII encyclical. John XXIII issued another one, Mater et Magistra, in 61. And John Paul II issued one, Centissimus Annus, on the 100th anniversary of Pope Leo XIII as well. And of course, a further response to the church life of the modern world was the Second Vatican Council. And there I stop.
Take a breath.
Anyway, that's 2,000 years in something less than 90 years.
I'll do the math. Give me a second.
Scott, every year it does the math and tells me how many years I cover per minute. So
let's see.
So it's if the church was founded in 33, we're 14 years shy of that. So we're at 1,986 years.
Very good. That's well, exactly what I had.
Want to make sure I'm still intact.
It was 76 minutes based on my count.
Okay.
Oops. Hold on. I must have done that wrong. Give me a second.
And now there's a pop quiz.
Right? That is a little bit over 26 years per minute.
Wow. I put all your materials away.
Oh, boy. Wow. Okay,
so
any questions?
Yeah, that's
right.
I mean, to be fair, you go from the Rome, then fall of Rome to then the Great Schism, so that's about 500 years right there.
It's a good job. Now, there's some stuff you got to move through. Even have a prayer.
It's not meant to be a comprehensive.
No, this is not a full course by any stretch.
In 76 minutes.
This is hopefully either to pique interest or bore you to death, and you go screaming out into the night. Is there any questions at all? Anything at all?
There's seven books. I get asked about the seven books. How? What did you say to be?
Okay, the mnemonic devices is to be saved with Jesus, my man. That's how I remember.
Oh, wow.
Okay, to be saved with Jesus, my man. It's like the great way to remember the Seven Hills of Rome, you know, catch Queen Victoria eating cold apple pie. Anyone know that one? Right? Capitaline, the Quirinal, the Viminal, the Esquiline, the Kylian, the Aventine, and the Palatine. Seven Hills of Rome, catch Queen Victoria eating cold apple pie. There's a bunch of those around there.
I went to public school. I never learned.
You never got that. I went to Catholic high school. Neil J. Fitzpatrick. Okay, in 1963.
What did we learn? PEMDAS or something?
PEMDAS for the order of operations.
The order of operations. Oh, yeah, you have stuff in there. Computer wizards and stuff like that.
Do you agree, like, with Belloc, who you thought that the reason why the Reformation really took hold was more economic than religious?
Oh, I think there were definitely economic reasons behind it, very definitely. The princes in northern Germany, you see. The church did collections, and there was no such thing as paper money back then. It was gold and silver. And a certain percentage collected in each country had to be sent to Rome. So there was this drain of what we used to call specie, hard money, gold and silver, a drain of specie out of the countries into Rome. If you run the church, if you know you have your own church right there in your own country, you had to keep the money, and it benefited your economy. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah,
no, there was definitely agree with that. Variety of factors. There was you know, people who did it exclusively for economic reasons, who wanted it for, you know, getting, they were like, oh, I want to get this land, and so if I convert to this, then I get this land, and I'm okay. And there was also some people who were like burned at the stake just for that, so for changing the religion. So there were definitely people on both sides from, so it was, you know, like everything, there's a lot of different reasons why anybody does anything.
Yeah, the church was greedy too, right? Because there were other opportunities to reconcile, but they wouldn't reconcile
money
without the return of property.
Yeah,
right?
There were money.
Yeah,
the root of all evil is strife and upheaval, as the old song used to say, right?
But there were legitimate problems.
Definitely. Yeah. No, I mean, the church had problems.
And the church did not handle those being brought to the fore very well.
No. I mean, you know, that Lateran Council in 1514, they could have fixed it then. They could have picked the Spaniard, Jimenez de Cisneros, they could have picked him as Pope.
Yeah.
That would have stopped it. He fixed it in Spain, but he had no more authority outside of Spain.
It took a while before the church definitively outlawed the selling of indulgences.
Yeah. I mean, Luther, it was 1517, you know, a year or two after Tetzel came jingling through there, and the Council of Trent wasn't summoned until, what did I say, 1543, I think, before I get to it. So it took that long. And Luther was a prolific writer, and he just cranked this stuff out. The printing presses of Germany were just cranking this stuff out. I mean, this was the first media revolution, was the invention of that printing press, and Luther became, in his time, a media star. And he was a prolific writer, cranked out these books, several books per year, book after book after book. He just flooded Europe with these books. They were translated. They spread like wildfire. And the church didn't quite know what to do with what it had on its hands.
The whole Reformation is very interesting because the church went through the Counter-Reformation, and I guess they'll have some people who are, you know, Protestants, and they'll say, what is your biggest objection to the Catholic Church? And they'll be like, selling indulgences. And I'm like, I don't think that's really done very much anymore. They'll list off a whole bunch of complaints that are from the medieval era, and I'm like, none of those are relevant.
So. Luther nailed up his 95 theses, you know, 502 years ago. Right, 1517. No.
But once you make that break, it's very hard to go back. You see that in Protestant, in the Protestant world, where the Methodist Church, there's a number of groups that splintered off the Methodist Church during the Civil War era over the issues of slavery. Well, that hasn't been an issue for a while, and yet those various branches of Methodism have never...
That's why would you?
Yeah, exactly. So once you've broken... It's very hard to put that.
And once you get this idea of subdivision going, it never stops. I mean, right now there are something like 30,000 Protestant denominations. There are 30,000, and the subdivision still goes on. I served in the Navy with a fellow who belonged to a small Presbyterian group in the western edge of South Carolina called the ARP, the Associate Reformed Presbyterians, and they split with mainline Presbyterianism over a hymnal. and they formed their own church, and it still rose. Look up Associate Reformed Presbyterians. They're still out there. There's, you know, there are a few thousand members, but they're still rolling. They're mostly in Western South Carolina. Got the chief petty officer. I
mean, it's still happening. I mean, oh, yeah. There are churches that recently have split on the Northern Neck. It's like the talk of the Northern Neck. Two Episcopalian churches arguing basically over the LGBTQ question. And suing each other in court over who really owns the church.
Who owns the property? Oh, yeah, no, that became, that's become a very big deal. Who owns
It's kind of becoming so divided that it's basically church by church is their own separate entities. Mm-hmm. But then it was quite interesting because a lot of the churches will also host other churches that use their property. Mm-hmm. And so you have churches within churches now. And so then you're like, okay, so you walk in there and say, this is the Lutheran church, or you get the Lutheran. And like, no, we're the non-denominational church that uses the Lutheran church. Right. Yeah. It's like, okay, come on. Right.
Well, this church, before the building was built, rented space, I think on Saturdays for the Mass at the Methodist Church.
By the way, the community of faith, Saturday vigil.
That was where I was baptized.
And occasionally, during the week when we couldn't get them, we would do a Holy Day of Obligation Mass. It wasn't just one of them, but a Holy Day of Obligation Mass at the Episcopal Church here on the corner across from the Giant, across from Franklin Farm.
Yeah, then on Sundays, when those churches were all busy, you would meet at, I think, the
Elementary School.
Yeah.
There, yeah.
Oak Hill, yeah.
Oh, Oak Hill, I'm sorry, yeah, yeah. Elementary, yeah. That's right.
Which was my elementary school.
Oh, yeah. No escape, we were coming for you, Scott.
I know. I should have seen, this coming years ago.
You can run, but you can't hide. Anything else at all?
No, it was really good.
Yeah.
Really good. Yeah.
I've told you this before. One of the things I love about the way you present this is how you tie things together.
Right.
Right? It's not these isolated things. It's this led to this, right? And how it all kind of connects.
Yeah, history. I was in the Navy and I taught history at Bishop O'Connell High School for 15 years. And I always tell my students that history is not just this boring recitation of isolated facts. History is like an old-fashioned gearbox. If you've ever seen an old-time gearbox, one of the questions I was asked on my Navy officer's exam when I was applying for officer candidate school was there was like a picture that they gave you on the exam, and it was just a box. And it was full of gears, and they were all kind of linked in various ways. And the question was, if this gear turns that direction, what direction will that gear turn? And you got to work your way through all the different gears to figure, turn this one that way, so that one goes that way, and how are the others going to turn? And history is like a vast gearbox. Nothing happens in isolation, and everything affects something else.
There's one interesting example that I remember. I did the math myself, and one of the first U.S. invasions of Japan was where they had a riot in Japan where, like, I think it was either U.S. or British officers that shot Japanese citizens in Japan, and that happened around the time of the Civil War, and a person who was alive during that and witnessed that could have also witnessed the nuking of Hiroshima.
Yes.
So they could. All of history is not so disconnected. Whereas you have, you know, the isolation of Japan breaking out of that could also be the same person who saw World War II.
Right. So yes. Yeah.
Things all flow from one to another.
Right. That's right. Oh yeah. Yeah. I mean, I'm still alive. Well, I lived through every minute of the 1950s. saw that in every minute of the 1960s too. So you know, and that there's a lot of that around. You know, there are a lot of people with long experience around.
I mean,
and then you get family stories and family history, and
I mean, you could have had somebody very powerful. You could have had somebody alive today who met somebody who met this was in the Civil War.
Yes.
So
history
just goes from one to another.
Yeah. I mean, my maternal grandfather was born in 1897. And I'm probably the only person in this room who knew anybody born in the 19th century, I would gather. And, you know, when he was born, the old men in his village would have been, you know, born in the 1820s, 1810s. Think how far back that goes. I did get
to meet my great, great grandmother, who was born in the late 1800s.
Yeah, I
was a kid.
Yeah.
And she died shortly thereafter.
So you
I didn't really get to know her,
but you did meet someone born in the 19th century. Yeah. Yeah. And you hear what they have to say, and their stories. In the 1950s, we still had Civil War veterans alive for PJs in the 1950s. And the last Mexican War veterans who died not too long since, or 1845, 1848. So, it's all connects up. Mm-hmm. All connects up. And the church is there through all of it. The church perdures. The church went through kind of a rough time now with some of the scandals. But we saw in this history, the church has had its ups and downs. And church produced Christ said he would be with us to the end of the age, and he will. And we know that God always wins the victory. Okay. That's all I've got.
All right. Well, if there's no other questions, would you mind offering us a blessing?
I will do that.
The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you to shower your blessings on all of your present. We thank you for this opportunity to get together with them, this opportunity to learn about the history of Holy Mother Church. We pray for the church. We pray for her in her present troubles and tribulations, that you will guide and guard her and lift her up. We pray for your blessings on all these people as they explore, and hopefully will join the Holy Mother Church to help us in our journey of faith. Father, we ask this, we ask all things for our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who is in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Help us up.
Thank you. All right. Have a good week, everyone.